announced last week that we would be going back into the Pauline letters, and knowing that the Brookses were away, and just wanting them to be here when we get back into that section, I put you through a couple of weeks of looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and came away, as you remember, at the end of the spring or the beginning of the summer, a little bit frustrated and exasperated with my own sense of I just wasn't understanding the meaning of that passage. And I understood parts of it, and other things just completely floored me. I have issues of Paul being consistent with himself, Paul being consistent with Genesis. And just how do you figure all that out? How do you put all the pieces together? And I wasn't really sure. And so I called time. And I said, let me do some more reading over the summer. And I did. I don't know if I understand the passage any better. One thing's clear, I know the issues. I know the issues very well. So, God willing, we'll take that up. But I don't want to do it today, principally because I like Tom and Vivian to be here when we do that. And when I thought of what to do this morning, it occurred to me, just in the course of studying God's Word for morning worship, that a question was raised in questions and answers last week that I kind of diverted attention away from last week to this week, that I would answer it this week, because in the course of the expositions in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to deal with the passage that Ed was asking about, with the passage that, it was a comment that John Stott made that I put on my Twitter account concerning truth and love and its relationship to one another. Of course, the passage Stott was referring to and I've been working through is, of course, in Ephesians 4, where Paul says, rather speaking the truth in love, we may grow up to him in all things. And so it's that phrase, speaking the truth in love. And Ed asked if I would expound upon that, the relationship between truth and love in terms of our speech. And this morning, as we come to the morning worship, you're going to see I'm kind of backing away from that understanding of exactly what the translation should be. Because there's no actual separate verb that says speaking. You look in the original languages, you don't find the word for speaking. What you actually find Paul doing is he takes the word for truth and he puts it in a verbal form. Now, I don't know if that was novel to him. I think there were some ancient writers that used the word for truth in terms of the activity of truth, sometimes being spoken, but not necessarily being spoken. Telling the truth, being honest with somebody, with one another. If literally you were going to translate what Paul was saying, it might be something like, and it is a word that doesn't exist, I looked it up, doesn't exist, but it's truthing in love. Truthing in love. But what exactly is that referring to? Is it just referring to speech? Speaking truth in love? Or can it be showing truth in love? Declaring truth in love? Presenting truth in love? Confessing truth in love? Upholding truth in love? It could be any one of those things. And all those things seem to be pertinent to living the lives of believers who believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the exposition this morning, I'm going to take that phrase, truthing in love, translated in most of our translations, speaking truth in love, and I'm going to expound it in terms of a wider expression of meaning, that the whole of our lives are to be truthing in love. The truth of the gospel and the love of the gospel both inform the way we do all things in terms of growing up into Christ. That's what we're going to be doing. Something up there? You're looking heavenward.
I was just thinking.
Okay. Yeah, so I'm not going to actually answer Ed's question because I believe the text of the Greek leads me elsewhere. So I thought maybe to take the Sunday school hour and say something about actually our words and how our words need to be impacted and influenced by love. And Stott's point is if you just are concerned with truth and not love at all, truth can be hard. It can be something that's spoken harshly. There's a little story that's told of Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scots Presbyterian preacher in the 19th century, that during the week he ran into one of his good friends, Horatius Bonar, Horatius Bonar wrote some of the great hymns in our hymnal. And McShane asked Bonar what he preached on the previous Lord's Day. And his answer was, he preached on Psalm 9, I think it's verse 7 or something like that, the phrase that says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." That's the King James translation. "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." And when McShane heard the verse he preached on, the text he used, his response was, "I hope you are able to preach it without bitterness." Now, you can take a phrase like that, "the wicked shall be turned into hell," and you can just begin to give a holy rant on the subject of the judgment that awaits you sinners, and you will deserve it in full. And you can be bitter. You can be harsh. If it's not informed by love, it can be a very hard message. And Paul writes in the Philippian letter, he says, about those of whom I've told you, and now remind you, that they, and he says, with weeping, with tears, he says, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, whose end is destruction, is another phrase that's in there. But the point is, Paul viewed those who are enemies of the cross, whose end was destruction, and he says he weeps. He weeps in his referring to them. So truth is vital. It's central. It's important. Nobody's going to be ever criticized for speaking the truth. But you can speak the truth harshly. And you can speak the truth in the wrong way, in ways that become not welcoming and attractive and alluring and enticing and desirous of people who hear the truth. They'll just say, "Why in the world would I ever want to profess a religion like that? It's just so mean." We can just turn people off with the very way in which we speak the Word of God. And so the point that Stott was making, and I think the thing that Ed wanted me to expound upon, is this whole question of speaking vital truths in a godly way, in a gospel way, in a way that accords with the love that that gospel presents. And really think about it, that the message of the gospel is not that the wicked shall be turned into hell, but it's that the love of God has so intervened in human events that no one need go to hell because Christ has come, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's a message that does speak of the reality of sin. It speaks of the reality of wrath. But that's not center stage. The center stage reality is that in the face of human sin, in the face of deserved wrath, God has come in the gospel. He's come to seek and to save the lost. So we ought to speak in that way as people who have the full revelation of the gospel. To speak truth in love, because it is a message of love. I think in Bonar's discussion with McShane, I think it was Andrew Bonar who wrote the memoirs of McShane, that he expressed that the gospel is a gentle message, and it ought to be spoken with gentleness. And that doesn't say it's not to be spoken with the, you know, from the mountaintops with lifting up your voice, but yet it is a message that speaks of one who says, "I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest to your souls. Come to me. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls." And people should get that message in the way we convey the message of the gospel to people. So Ed wanted me to expound a bit on the subject. And again, I think the Bible in many places addresses the subject of the way we speak. Not just what we speak, but the way we speak what we speak. The content of speech is one thing, and the Bible gives clear instruction about content of the speech. What is it that we say? But also gives instruction about the way that we say it. Now, I don't know that Ephesians 4:15 is the exact passage to go to for that truth. But you find other statements, even in the Ephesian letter. Turn in Ephesians chapter 4, a little later on in the same passage. Paul makes this assertion. He says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." He says, with respect to the life of the church and the way we relate to people in the church and the way we speak to one another, let's speak not as enemies, let's not speak as those that are separated from one another because, oh, well, he has a different doctrinal point of view than I have. No, you're members of one another. Speak as those who are united to Christ. Speak as those who are brothers and sisters. Speak as those who have a bond in the grace of the gospel that has reconciled you to one another. You're one new man in Christ Jesus. So, you know, I remember having a conversation with somebody, a minister of the gospel. And you would think a gospel minister would view me as being somebody on the same side that he's on. And first of all, he put me off. Didn't want to speak to me. But finally, I got him to speak to me. And the first thing he says to me, well, I've delayed in calling you because I was studying how to answer. And of course, in the book of the Proverbs, it speaks about the wise man studies how to answer. He ponders how to answer. He doesn't just speak off the cuff. He doesn't speak just whatever it is in his heart. He takes some thought, and that's fine. But the very fact that he began with that message, I had to take some time to study how to answer. That's the King James rendering thing, study how to answer. The meaning is ponder, think about it before you speak. I'm not perfectly fine to speak about things before you speak, but immediately he's setting himself in an adversarial position to me. He's not welcoming me as a brother. Brother, what's on your heart? No, I'm studying how to answer. I'm anticipating what you're about to say to me. I'm not going to like. And I'm studying how to answer to put you in your place. And that's often how we relate to others in the church. And it's simply wrong. Paul says, even if you have truth to speak, speak it in the right way. Speak it in the way that is welcoming and embracing and receiving of one another. You are members of one another. You're all part of Christ. You're joined to Christ. You're both holding fast ahead. And whatever your argument is with one another, whatever the point of difference and disagreement is, you still are brothers and sisters. And, you know, you have fights with people in your family at Thanksgiving. Everybody agrees. Talk about politics, you can get an argument for people in your family. You talk about sports, you get an argument for people in your family. But yet it's your family. And you don't cut off love from your family. Even when things get a little bit high decibel in terms of volume, you're not cutting yourself off. They're still your family. And that's true of the family of God. And we need to learn to love one another and to receive one another and to understand this relationship we have with one another in the gospel so that our speech to one another would be from the vantage point of being members one of another. And again, for members of one another, we're not just going to say anything to win an argument. We're going to speak honestly. We're going to speak lovingly. We're going to speak, not just looking to win an argument, but looking to solidify our relationship, to have our relationship grow and further. Hey, I've had arguments with some of the people in this church over things. We've done it. And we don't hate each other as a result of it. We have different points of view. That's to be expected. That's to be expected. If you watched the tennis match yesterday, you may have had some loyalty to the Philippines and says we want Leo Fernandez to win. No loyalty to the Philippines. I'm sorry, you rooted for Emma, okay? A true Anglophile, loving Britain, and wanting the British person, the first one since Virginia Wade back in the 60s, to actually win an event. So the British girl beat the Filipino girl. And both of them were like teenagers. Very interesting tennis match. But anyway, we have differences of opinion and still all agree. It was a great tennis match and we love one another in the gospel and there's nothing about our differences that are going to pull us apart. Because of a higher understanding of higher value, which is our relationship to Christ, the common relationship we have to our common Lord. And so we work all these things out in a way that honors that primary relationship that we have with Christ and that informs the way we relate to each other in the church. And then, of course, it moves on to where Paul says in the words of verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So Paul says, what comes out of your mouth, it ought not to be rotten speech. It ought not to have a rotten effect upon the ears of other people because you're speaking coarsely, or you're speaking harshly, or you're speaking inappropriate words. Nobody likes to eat a piece of rotten fruit. Nobody likes to hear rotten speech. Let your speech be that which will edify and build up and make it that the words that you speak will be easy to hear because they're spoken in with goodwill. We desire the good of one another. We desire not to rip each other apart or to tear each other down, but to build each other up. That's the point of edification. Such as is good for edifying. And then it says, as the occasion is as the occasion is, let's get the right words, as fits the occasion, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So our words should be fitting to the occasion. Again, you know, we have words that are appropriate in appropriate occasions. Proverbs speaks of a word fitly spoken. It's like apples of gold and networks of silver. I don't know exactly how that looks in terms of picturing apples of gold and networks of silver, but it's like an attractive picture that's set before us. And so our words should be like an attractive picture, something easy to look at, because it fits the occasion. There's nothing in it that jars. It's jarring in the occasion. You know, if you were to offer condolences at a wedding, it would be inappropriate. There's a time to give condolences. And you give condolences at a funeral. You don't give congratulations at a funeral. You give condolences at a funeral, congratulations at a wedding. Your words should fit the occasion. As one of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, speaking of the servant of the Lord, that says he has a learned tongue to speak... I'm trying to think of the words. But it's the idea of speaking the word for the proper occasion. And our Lord is very skillful at that. Speaking the words that were needed to be spoken in the proper occasion. That it might give grace. It might give help. It might give encouragement. And to speak the words of pardon to a sinner weighted down with the reality of their sins. Go in peace. Go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven. Now, Jesus had that way of speaking the appropriate words for the appropriate occasion. And then the manner of our speech is important because, you know, there's a lot of different ways to say things. I thought to illustrate it by a song. I almost thought to play this song, but I won't this morning. I was talking to Mandy the last supper we had, and... we got into the subject of music, and one of her favorite songs, she told me, was a song sung by Kathy Mattea. She was a country artist. She's still around. Interesting, I saw something on YouTube with Kathy Mattea that when she turned menopausal, she lost her voice. And it was something of how she, in her growing older, having all these changes in her voice and in her body, tried to learn to, again, capture something of an ability to sing again. And she's back singing a different register, but yet really a talented woman. But anyway, she sang a song that was written by her husband, a fellow by the name of John Vesner. And it had to do with an occasion where John Vesner visited his grandparents in a hospital. And it's a song that's called Where Have You Been? Let me put this down. Where have you been? And what's so good about this song, to illustrate the point of the way we say things meaning everything, is that this refrain is used throughout the song, I think three times at least, but it's used in different ways. Same words, but used in radically different ways. In the first stanza, it's the story about Claire and Edwin. Claire had almost given up when she and Edwin fell in love. And she spoke these words, where have you been, out of amazement. She's filled with a sense of amazement and wonder that she's fallen in love. And it's like, where have you been all my life?
It's that type of excitement. Where have you been? I've looked for you forever and a day. You're the kind of person I've always wanted to meet, the kind of person I've always wanted to be in love with. So where have you been? In the sense of something spoken in amazement. Then the second stanza is that these two are married, and one night, rainy night, he's late coming home. And she's filled with fear about what happened. And then he comes in the door, and she sings, "Where have you been?" Kind of different, isn't it? Very different from that sense of amazement. There's out of fear. And then the final thing is, they're old people now. They've been together 60 years. And one of the great lines is, "For 60 years she heard him snore." But now they're in a hospital, in separate beds on different floors. And she lost her memory. She forgot the name of family. And she hasn't spoken a word again. And then one day they wheeled him in, and she took her hand, and she opened up her mouth for the first time in a long time and said, "Where have you been?" So that was out of a sense of, I think he uses the expression, in a fragile voice, she said. So something spoken out of fragility and a need. "Where have you been? You're my help, you're my support." Same words, and yet spoken in radically different ways. Now, when my wife and I years ago went to see Kathy Mattea at a church in New Jersey, she was there performing, she told the story that her husband John tells about the true origin of the song. And it was his grandparents who had grown old, and the grandmother was in the hospital. She had stopped eating, and granddad was in the hospital for a different reason. And he asked, "Have you seen grandma?" And his answer was no. So he took him and asked permission, wheeled him in the wheelchair, brought him in, and took her hand, stroked the head, just like in the song. But the actual thing, the truth of what he told, was that this catchline phrase, "Where have you been?" was actually spoken by the grandmother as she woke up and says, "Where have you been?" Same exact words, but yet there's all different ways to say it. And so that's the point of it, is it's important to be sensitive to other people, that we're not speaking just out of the sense of frustration and exasperation. "Where have you been?" Amazement and excitement, if it's inappropriate. No, try to speak in a way, again, that's fitting to the occasion, and in a way that's going to be expressive of goodwill, in a way that's going to be expressive of edification, looking to build one another up in love. There's another passage found in the book of Colossians that bears on the point. Look at Colossians chapter 4. And Paul says this. He says, "We're to walk in wisdom towards outsiders," meaning non-Christians, "making best use of the time." And then it's likely in the same context in our relationship here now with unbelievers, he says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." It's an interesting thing that when the Bible views our relationship with unbelievers, the assumption always is that unbelievers are asking questions of us. You know, Paul says that you might know how to answer everyone. The passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it's often used by people on the internet that have these apologetic ministries, and they're calling people to arm themselves to the teeth with arguments, so that you can have defeater arguments, and you can just slay the unbeliever with these arguments and just leave them embarrassed that they would be unbelieving. And they use 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 as some justification to do that sort of thing, to embarrass unbelievers because they're unbelieving. Just to meet them on the street and just level all the ammunition, just tear into them about their unbelief with these unanswerable defeater arguments that Christians are being trained to give to other people. Is that what Peter says we're to be doing? Well, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1.
And I'm sorry, chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. And look at the context. The context is the context of suffering for the gospel, for righteousness' sake. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, verse 14, you will be blessed. Have no fear, be not troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Set him apart. Set him apart. Don't be filled with bitterness. Don't be filled with anger. Don't be filled with rage. Don't be filled with the attitude that wants to set yourself upon unbelievers and just rip them apart because of their wickedness and their unbelief and their persecuting of God's people. No. You respond not to them. You respond to Jesus. You respond to the Lord. In a real sense, responsibility, we use that term responsibility, be responsible Christians. In a real sense, it's respondability to Jesus. It's who you respond to. Are you responding to the situation? You get angry and bitter and mean. But you respond to Jesus and you realize he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected by this world. And so we're in the best of company. Jesus himself taught it, so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. He doesn't say be mean and angry. You just set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. And it's in that context, he says, always being prepared to make a defense to anybody that you meet on the street who just might be shopping or window shopping, but assail them and get them into an argument about the Christian faith. No. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who what? Asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. And yet even then, do it with gentleness and respect. Do it with gentleness and respect. The things you say to unbelieving people, honor them, even if they won't honor you. Respect them, even if they don't respect you. Be gentle to them, even if they're harsh with you. Take the way of the Lamb. Respond to them as Jesus responded to his persecutors. But have a ready answer. Be prepared. Because somewhere along the line, if you live as a Christian the way you're supposed to live as a Christian, the world's going to turn to you with their questions and say, wait a minute, why don't you react the way everyone else reacts when I treat them the way I'm treating you? And they act offensively, and they act harshly, and they act combatively, and you're not acting that way. You're acting completely different. You see, they're the ones that are going to have the questions to ask of you. You ever been in that situation where people have been asking you, why don't you, laugh at the same things that we're all laughing at? Why don't you speak profanely and wickedly and harshly and with gossip and ill intent as all the other people speak? I remember I was in the military, living in close quarters with other guys. I got that question asked to me all the time. And sometimes they saw me reading my Bible, but other times, no. Other times it's, hey, Paul, why aren't you cursing like everybody else? And I was able to answer them about the hope that I have as a Christian. I didn't even have to go looking for opportunities. Opportunities came to me. It seems to me that's the point of living godly in Christ Jesus. There's such a radical difference between light and darkness. That the darkness is going to ask some questions of the light. Why are you living in the way that you're living? I'm not saying it's wrong to initiate the conversation. No, always look for opportunities to initiate conversations. But the point of the matter is, you're not going to be having to look far for conversations if you're living as a Christian should live in a crooked, perverse generation. Have an answer ready. Just be prepared. And Paul says the same thing. That you might know how to answer everyone. They're going to ask you. They're going to ask you stuff. So we're to have relationships with the people of this world. We're not to just huddle together as Christians in the midst of a persecuting world and look to encourage each other and uphold one another and just have little or nothing to do with the world as we congregate in our little Christian ghettos. No. We have to have contact with the world. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. And it says we are the light of the world and engaging with unbelieving people. It's to be grace that takes the lead. I'm sorry, actually first it's wisdom. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Making the best use of your time, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be gracious. Again, not hostile. It's the sort of speech that, again, is concerned with the good of others, their well-being, desiring that the people of this world would take the gospel seriously. So don't be offensive. Don't be off-putting. Don't make people turn away from you because drawing near to you, they just feel the porcupine quills that you know all around you. No. Be warm, be gracious, be inviting. And then have your speech seasoned with salt. Now, salt was a preservative in the ancient world mainly, but it was a flavoring, as it is today. If the salt loses its savor, how shall it be salted? So there's something about the speech of the Christian that it ought to be, again, interesting. It ought to be something that, we have understanding and wisdom that the world needs. And the world would sense that here's somebody that maybe has some answers about the basic questions of life. And to talk about it in such a way that is, again, not off-putting, but inviting. Interesting speech, seasoned speech, a speech that is, warm and gracious. And people have the sense that what you're saying to them, you're saying out of love. You're saying out of genuine concern for their well-being. And if people walk away from that conversation with us, they may not agree with us. But I've had people say to me, well, I don't agree at all with what you believe, but you know, I certainly respect your attitude, and I respect that you've answered questions clearly. I've had someone say to me once that I wish I would have spoken to you before I announced myself as an atheist. You might have persuaded me otherwise, because all those other people were all off-putting. All those other people spoke in ways that I could easily reject the gospel. Now you're speaking in a way that's making me question whether I should have. That's what you want to leave people with. Only people with the sense that maybe there's more to the Christian faith than they thought. Because you've acted wisely, and you've acted caringly and graciously and lovingly, then your speech has been helpful and interesting, and maybe something they wouldn't mind engaging with you again on the subjects that maybe you've spoken about. So that's how we're to relate to people. And it all comes from within the heart of loving God. Again, the Lord saved me, as probably when he saved you, your speech wasn't anything to write home about. I'm glad that there are not a whole lot of things that have my speech recorded as an unbeliever. These are the things of which I'm ashamed. But when the Lord saved me, I mean, it wasn't right away, but it wasn't too far into my relationship with the Lord that I realized I just couldn't talk that way any longer. I could not talk the way that the world talked. And I don't just mean profane words and unclean words and things like that, and innuendos and double meanings and all the rest. Surely those things were off the board right away, it seemed to me. But also to learn how to speak wisely, and to learn how to speak well, to learn how to speak, again, in a way that doesn't cut off conversations, but invites people to continue the conversations. And sometimes just doesn't go for the jugular, but looks to give a little bit of a hint, and here it is, and here's why I'm a Christian, and I hope you would consider this, and I'd love to talk about it next time. But you're not looking to put forth a whole lot of pressure upon them, but you're looking to get them to know that you care for them. I don't know if you ever read the book about Rosario Butterfield's conversion. You know who I'm talking about? Rosario Butterfield. She was the woman, she was a professor at Syracuse University heading up the queer studies program. And she was involved in a lesbian relationship. And this is back in the day when Promise Keepers came to town. And She wrote something about her disdain of the promise keepers, not knowing a whole lot about it, I don't think, but she had opinions, and it appeared in an article in the local paper. And then she got a phone call from a Presbyterian minister and said, you know, I read what you wrote, and I'd like to talk to you. And at first I just went out for coffee or invited her to his home, had dinner with his wife, and talked about a world of other things. Didn't go just go for the jugular about the gospel at first, but just made her feel that she was important and they cared about her. And they began to talk about the Bible just in a general way, and then she determined she was going to read the Bible. And then she didn't have any clue what was going on, but more and more she hungered to know more about the things. And it took, number of months. We're not talking about things that happened just in a few days. Months of just personable interaction, encouraging her to read this, read that, talk about this, talk about that, in a caring, loving way. And all of a sudden, one morning, she just found herself getting up and going to church, which she never would have done before. She wanted to go to church. And ended up, the Lord saved her. She cut off her lesbian relationship. She's now married, raising children, and writing books on not only the subject of her conversion, but also things like hospitality. She wrote a book on hospitality. You know why she became an expert in hospitality? It's not just because she studied the matter. She experienced it at the hands of other of Christians. A warm heart and a warm home, a welcoming reception that brought her to consider the things of the gospel. I just use that as an opportunity to give some flesh to what Paul, I think, is saying here as to how we're to relate to unbelieving people. Again, it's the way Jesus related to people. Little children came to him. You know, do little children come to people that are harsh and austere? You don't see little children run into people like that. They just have a sense that I'm going to stay away from that adult. I don't go anywhere near him. But it's the adult that has the warm heart and the welcoming arms. And little children came to Jesus to be blessed of him. And they didn't come kicking and screaming. They came because they received a warm welcome from the Son of God. And we're just so relate to other people in just that way. Again, not covering up the light under the bushel basket, not concealing the things we believe, but placing the things we believe in the proper context of our lives as believers in Jesus, and showing forth the fruit of faith in lives of it's just something of the power of the transformation of the gospel, so that people are not just getting truths abstract from lives lived for the glory of Christ. They say, well, evidently the gospel must make a difference. Look how different that person is. So there's something in which not only are people hearing the word of the truth, the gospel of our salvation, but they're seeing the word of the truth, the gospel of our salvation lived out in the lives of people. Isn't it an interesting thing? When Paul writes the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and he explains how the gospel came to them, he adds something that I don't know if we would think of adding this to our whole equation of how people get saved. But look what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, of course, he traces it all the way back to God's election and the words of verse 4. Knowing brothers loved by God, God has chosen you because our gospel came to you. How do you know someone's chosen? Well, how do they react to the gospel? How do they respond to the gospel? Did they come to believe the gospel? Our gospel came to you, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And then he adds something. I wonder how many of us would think to put this thought here in the midst of explaining the reception that people have to the gospel. He says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. What does it have to do with people coming to faith?
I mean, it's the gospel that saves, isn't it? So just come and tell them the gospel. Just come and tell it to them. Doesn't matter how. Be mean about it. Be hard about it. Be cruel about it. Just tell them you need to repent. You need to repent or you're going to hell. It's the truth, isn't it? Now, something more than the truth, Paul says, God uses. He uses the truth embodied in people who have received the truth and live the truth and reflect the truth. So they're not just getting the truth from some voice from heaven. God could have done that. He could have spoken directly from heaven. But he brings the truth embodied. We see his truth in his Son. It's incarnate in Jesus. And Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. You represent me. You show forth the power of the new creation so that people will be directed to me. But again, it's as you see, Paul says, what manner of men we prove to be among you for your sake. You didn't see a bunch of harsh gospel preachers who were just coming to put up their gospel tent, preach for 3 nights, and then leave town. No, we were committed to you. We were preaching for your sake. You knew what we were saying was not just to vent our spleen, but to truly bless you. That's what we conveyed. And that was winning. That was winning in the estimation of people. It opened up their ears to hear. Deceased people were representing Jesus. They were representing God. And they were representing something of the greatness of God's love in the way they spoke. And that's how we're to speak to unbelievers. And folks, that's how we're to speak to one another. With winning openness. Because we've been dealt with in grace. And we can't afford not to be gracious to one another. We've received mercy. We should act and speak with mercy. We've received love. We're to act and speak with love in the way we relate to one another. So, that's what I had to say on the subject of expounding John Stott's comment. If we're just simply without love, we're harsh and hard. And people will walk away from that which is hard and harsh. But if we are welcoming and loving and humble and gracious and truly desirous of the good of one another, that's going to register in the way we speak to people. And they'll find that at least bearable, if not attractive, at least bearable. And again, I'm not saying this is a tactic to avoid persecution or something like that. The world's going to persecute. The world's going to oppose the church. He's going to oppose the truth. It's not so much that there's so much against us. They're against God. They're against the truth of God. And so in some ways, that's going to be registered by the people of this world. But if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you know, Peter says, welcome to the club. That's what happens to Christians. But don't be persecuted just because you've been foolish. You've acted poorly. You've acted in ways that just simply have riled other people up. And you can understand why some people get persecuted, because just the way they act and speak is just so unwise. But it'll make it that people are really not so much opposing you, but the truths you hold. Not so much that they have disdain towards you, but the God you serve. That's true of the human heart. That's deceitful and desperately wicked. The heart that is poised against God. They're going to be poised against those that bear the gospel. But not because we're difficult to get along with, but because we have difficult and hard truths that we embody and that we teach. But we embody it in a loving way. And we teach it as best we can in a gracious, loving way that's concerned about the good of others. And so that language of speech being gracious, seasoned with salt, that you might know how you might answer each person.
Well, that's about what I wanted to say on the subject. We have some minutes left. Anybody have questions, comments? We have, I'm looking at a little more than 10 minutes. So we did have question and answers last week. We dealt with a number of things, something that was on my heart. We just addressed the question Ed raised. I'm sorry he's not here this morning in the class, but he can listen to the message if he wants when we upload it. And but is there anything else that anyone had as a question you wanted to raise? We got about 10 minutes. We can kick something else or something different around if you'd like. Well, then, why don't we conclude in prayer, and we'll just wait for the other classes to conclude. Let's pray together. Father, we have so much to learn. Left to ourselves, we speak foolishly in foolish ways. We speak inappropriate things in inappropriate ways. We are oftentimes motivated by unworthy ambitions and desires. But we really do want to reflect something of the God we love and serve. We want your image imprinted within our hearts and minds. We want to be true ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only speaking his words, but living in ways that reflect something of his love, of his humility, of his meekness, of his goodness. We ask you, Lord, to teach us these things. Teach us not only to be getting out the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in ways that pierce and cut, but also looking to bring your Word just in ways that just show goodwill, shows that we have a genuine love and desire for people's salvation, that we would have the compassion of Christ. We think of how our Lord looked upon the multitude, not just seeing people as impediments, as just a crowd that crushed in on him on many occasions, but a crowd of needy sinners, needy people. And he loved them. He had compassion towards them. He taught his church that we're to pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And we pray, Father, that you would raise up people who have not only the Word of God clear in their minds, but have the grace of the gospel reigning in their hearts. That may I be able to speak in ways that will attract a hearing and compel people to listen. Even when left to themselves, they are unwilling to listen. Help us to have the kind of patience that the Presbyterian pastor had with Rosario Butterfield, endeavoring to enter into conversation, entering into answering her questions, challenging her thinking, encouraging her to read your word. And Lord, it's amazing what you do with our meager efforts, things that left to themselves don't seem to be very powerful, left to themselves don't seem to be necessarily geared to achieve great results, and yet you work by the power of the Spirit. You work through not only great preachments of the Word of God with powerful statements of truth, but even in still small voices, speaking to human hearts, calling them away from their idols, calling them to worship you, the true and the living God. And so we pray, Father, you would help us to hear these things, help us to know these things, help us to do these things for your glory, for the good of our own souls, that we would not be a people filled with harshness and bitterness and unkindness and uncaring attitudes, but we might abound in the grace of the gospel in both thought and word and action. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless these things to our understanding as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.